brothers and sisters, grace and peace to you this Advent season, this Sunday, from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Have you heard the good news? Mark begins his gospel, first chapter, first verse, by saying the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to give us both the nature and the content and the character of that good news. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Wow. What good news indeed. And that's really what sets this kind of peculiar season of Advent apart for us. This is a season to prepare in our own understanding of really what is the character and shape of this good news, both how it begins, as it does in the Gospel of Mark, but also how it continues. Because what we get today is just the beginning, we're told. He says this is the beginning. He doesn't say it's the end. He doesn't say it's all of it. He says it's the beginning of it. And how that then will continue in our own lives. Advent is about preparing our understanding for how it began, what its nature and character is, and thus how it continues. And what good news it is that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was born in a barren, impoverished, backwoods little town of Bethlehem to impoverished people who were quite frail and quite afraid, but God chose there to be born. What good news that is. Because this one who comes, the Son of God, Emmanuel, God with us, comes preaching along the shores of Galilee, and he continues to come, preaching and ministering and loving and caring and working for justice and love and peace to the people who live along our own waterfront. What begins in the Gospel of Mark continues even to today, and that is good news. Think a little bit about the circumstances under which Jesus was born. He was born in Judea. He was born in this little country that we now know as the geopolitical state of Israel, but at that time wasn't Israel. It was Judea. It was Palestine. It was a land of about 150 miles by 50 miles, the size of New Hampshire, that had no significance on the world stage whatsoever. Jesus is born there. How is it that the coming of God would have an influence on all the world when it came into such an insignificant little place as that? Think about this. Jesus was born into a Jewish family, which is all fine and well, except for the fact that Jews that lived in Palestine were particularly interested in being isolationist. They didn't want to blend with the rest of the world. They didn't want to interact with the rest of the world. How could the Son of God, being born within a people group that was dedicated to isolationism, be good news for all the world? And then think about the people there that were living there. They were living under political oppression. They were occupied by Rome. They didn't have their own freedom. They didn't have their own autonomy. These were people who were oppressed. They were under occupation. You see, the people of Israel have only for a very short time throughout their history had their own independence and national autonomy. How is it that the Son of God, being born amidst people who are oppressed under political occupation, how could that then be good news for all the world? Well, the answer is quite simple. Because really what God was coming to do was to build relationships with human beings. He was not interested in establishing a government. He knew that politicians and kings and presidents and other heads of state would come and go. Would come and go. As my old the choir director at St. Olaf used to say, this too will come to pass. And a lot of political leaders throughout the years have come and gone. And he wasn't interested in forming any kind of government or particularly any kind of religion. He was interested in relationship. And so he came to build relationship one with another. What is God saying to us in the gospel that is relevant for us today? Well, he's saying that, look, I want to come to those who feel insignificant. I want to come to those who feel like they've been isolated. I want to come to those who feel as though they have been oppressed. And I want to communicate that there is nowhere that I'm not willing to go to show my love and dedication to the human race. And so he comes to us in this distressing disguise of a poor Jewish baby born in poverty in Bethlehem, all so that we might understand the depth of his love for us. Walter Wink wrote a number of books a number of years ago, one that I was particularly taken with called Engaging the Powers. Walter Wink writes this: Jesus identifies today with every victim of torture, incest, or rape, with every peasant caught in the crossfire of an enemy patrol, with every single one of the 40,000 children who die each day of hunger, with the Alzheimer's patient who's slowly losing the capacity of recognition, and the AIDS patient who's barely holding on to life. The good news that Mark is proclaiming here begins with our understanding that God comes to us as we are, in the brokenness and barrenness and isolation and oppression of our world, as Emmanuel, God who is with us there. What good news that is. And think about how this would have blown the minds of the people at the time in which Jesus was born. If you think about how most people in the Greco-Roman world would have understood the deity, would have understood God, the good news of Jesus coming as he did would have blown their minds. See, the Greco-Roman understanding of deity is that deity, God, is detached from emotion, detached from human suffering, indifferent to what's going on among human beings. That deity, God, is set apart from all of that. That's what makes deity, deity. That they're above all the emotions and all the problems and troubles of human life and endeavor. Especially the Stoics. The Stoics taught that God was indifferent to the human condition. And so then you've got Mark, who says, this is the good news, that God is not indifferent, that God is passionate about the human condition, so passionate that he would become one of us, so that there wouldn't be a tear that we would shed that he wouldn't have also shed himself and fully therefore understand, that there wouldn't be a pain that we would go through in our life that he wouldn't have first hand come to experience and understand and therefore be able to empathize with. This would have been so outside the understanding of the Greco-Roman world that they would have laughed at such a notion. But this was the good news, the beginning of the good news that Mark is pointing us toward today. The Son of God would come in just such a disguise so that he could come to understand who we are. That is the good news of Jesus Christ. Barbara Brown Taylor, that wonderful Episcopalian priest, says it so well when she writes, "When you look at Jesus, you see God. When you listen to him, you hear God. Not because he's taken God's place," she writes, "but because he is the clear window God has glazed into flesh and blood. The porthole between this world and the next, the passageway between heaven and earth." Never before Jesus had the Greco-Roman world defined God in terms of love, compassion, care, empathy, sacrifice, or suffering. Never before. Those words would not have been thought of with reference to God. But that's exactly what the gospel is. And it makes sense when we come to understand what the gospel is. And what is the gospel? That God in Christ, through grace, has dedicated himself to reconciling human beings with God and human beings with one another. That's the gospel. God is in the business of the ministry of reconciliation. And that's the ministry then that he has given to each and every one of us. This thing, this ministry, this good news of Jesus Christ that began in chapter 1 of Mark continues on through you and through me. It continues on as we continue in the same way and with the same passion to work to build communities of justice and peace and love for others. It continues to work through us as we extend God's favor to those who are feeling on the outside looking in, who don't feel like they are lovable, who feel like they are too oppressed, too insignificant, too outside of the purview of God's love. The gospel that came to those who are most outside, most oppressed, most insignificant, continues to come to those people still today. And it gets continued as we extend that kingdom to them. It happens as we begin, as God's people, his body here on earth, to incarnate his presence. As we go to minister to those on the waterfront, as we go into the city center, as we go into those who are most isolated, with the good news that God is with them, that God has not forgotten them, that God loves and cares about them. Now, Mark says this is the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ. Quite a break from the Greco-Roman world, but if you've read the rest of Scripture, it's not a break from God's heart for humankind. Because we've seen this in the Old Testament as well. Because when you think about it, why is it that God didn't just give up on Israel? Israel, they were bickering, they were clamoring, they were so unfaithful, they were constantly turning their back on God and cutting each other down. Why didn't God just turn his back on them and walk away? But you look at like King David, who's so esteemed within the Bible. Why is it that God didn't give up on David, even though David had done some awful things? Why didn't God give up on Solomon? Surely Solomon, I mean, he got into some really dark places, especially at the end of his life. Why didn't God turn his back on him? Why didn't God just give up on Peter? Why didn't God just let him sink in the sea? Because God knew that eventually he would deny him. Why didn't he just let him sink? Why didn't God blot out of the book of life forever the name of Saul of Tarsus? Because Saul was out there persecuting and hunting down Christians and blaspheming against God. Why didn't God just turn his back on him? Why hasn't God turned his back on you and me? He knows our sin. He knows our unfaithfulness. He knows our brokenness. He knows the way that we have mistreated his creation. He knows the ways in which we have been unjust to other people. He knows the ways in which we have not cared for those who are most in need, the callousness of our hearts. Why hasn't he turned his back on us? Because of his grace. His grace. See, love is defined in the Bible when it comes to God's love as steadfast love. Steadfast love. Hesed. The kind of love that does not give up. The kind of love that has a stick-with-itness. See, God in his grace is doggedly, determined, stubborn, and persistent in demonstrating to us the grace of God. That's how much he loves us. I was talking with a woman this past week. She was asking why God has allowed certain things to happen in her life that have broken her heart. I was talking about how God does allow there to be a lot of freedom within his creation and within his people. Sometimes those freedoms bring a lot of hardships. But I said there are certain things in which there is no freedom with regard to. One of those is his love. We have no freedom as to whether or not we will affect God's love. That's already been an issue that he has resolved for us. So I used the illustration for her. She's got a lovely daughter, and I said, if your daughter were to turn her back on you, do things that upset you, that hurt you deeply, would you kick her out? Would you no longer have space in your home for her? Would you cease loving her? Of course not. And I knew this woman would never do that. And I said, if you wouldn't do that for your daughter, how much more does God love us in his grace that when we have failed, he doesn't turn his back on us? We have no freedom to affect whether or not he has created a place for us in heaven one day. That is his decision to make, not ours. We've got to be clear on which are our decisions to make and which are God's. And it is not our business whether God decides for you in grace to love you and forgive you and prepare an eternal home for you. That's his business. That makes us allow, that allows us, doesn't it, to rest with some assurance, knowing there's nothing more that you can do to get more of God's love, and there's nothing less you can do to lose that love. You're secure in that love. My dad served the same congregation for 35 years, and upon his retirement thought he needed to preach one more sermon. He did it in the form of a small booklet that he wrote as a gift to the congregation, just self-published for the congregation. He simply titled it, Secure in His Love. He wanted his congregation, after over 35 years of preaching, to remember one message, one sermon. You are secure in God's love. And that makes all the difference, doesn't it? I mean, think. God could have chosen to come in all sorts of different manners, through all sorts of politicians or earthly leaders, wealth and all kinds of extravagance, but he chose a humble, humble person who would later be called the handmaiden of the Lord. You have to understand, there was in the first century not a more powerless person than a young virgin girl such as Mary. And that's where God chose to be born. And if God chose to be born there, that says something about how he chooses to come to us even today. Because think about the circumstances under which he came. Oppressed little country, a little virgin girl, to a poor, impoverished, occupied country. But that's where God still comes. Still comes to us in our barrenness, in our vulnerability, in our oppression, in our brokenness. And if that's where he begins to come, in Mark chapter 1, verse 1, that's where he's still coming in chapter 17. Now, if you know the Gospel of Mark in the Bible, it's only 16 chapters. You and I are chapter 17, where his gospel of good news continues to come and get worked out, where it continues to come into the brokenness of this world with light and grace and love and a sense of his presence. See, knowing that we could not get to God, God in grace came to us. That, my friends, is the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God.